To lead us this morning, our service, it says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Brothers and sisters, it's our joy this morning to spiritually taste, not physically, but spiritually, literally, taste to see that the Lord is good as we fellowship and taste God's word. God's word says, "Thy word was found and I ate it." It's our privilege this morning now to eat and sup upon God's word. So let me invite you, if you would, to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll continue our series we began a couple weeks back, A Theology of the New Birth. Let me ask you a question as you're turning. Of all the truths and promises and statements that Peter could start off an epistle five chapters long to a persecuted people who at the moment of this writing were losing loved ones and family members, of all the things to start off with, why would you start off with the new birth? This is verses 3 through 5 is all about the new birth. Why would that be the first truth that you are giving to wounded, hurting, persecuted people? We're going to answer that this morning. 1 Peter is indeed written around 64 AD, around the time when, that was when he was there. But yeah, actually, no, it's right, in 64, around the time when Nero was persecuting Christians. He was killing Christians. It started in Rome and it spread like a flame, a fire. That consumed all of the Roman Empire. If you were a Christian, you weren't safe from 64 AD on. Many, many renowned Christians died. The Apostle Paul died in this persecution. The Apostle Peter died in this persecution. And many other disciples would likewise give their lives. So that's the context. Peter's now writing. He gave the introduction where he summarizes the three main points of this entire epistle. Now we're looking at verses 3 through 5 of the doctrine of the new birth. And I apologize, but we're going to stand one more time. The context of covenant renewal in the Bible, they always stood when the preaching of the Word of God, the text was read. So please, out of reverence for your God, please stand at the reading of His Word. Hear now the Word of King Jesus. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." As for the reading of God's word, let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for this message that you gave to your persecuted brethren. A message, O Lord, that we need to hear, because while we're 2,000 years later, this world still is hostile towards Christianity and still hostile towards Christians. So, Lord, encourage us, your people, this day. Build us up. Remind us of this glorious promise that we might be a people who would willingly serve, willingly die, if you should call it. We entrust this time to now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In John 3, verse 3, Jesus said, "Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." He's talking there about the new birth, born again, new birth. What is the new birth? Summarize real quickly our last sermon. The new birth begins with the realization, the recognition that when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, they rebelled against God. And God promised that if you rebel against Him in the garden, you're going to die. The day you eat it, you shall surely die. And they did eat it, and they did die. And we saw that this death was multifaceted. Four aspects to this death. There was a spiritual death. They died to God. Do you realize the moment they ate that, they died to God? They were alienated from God. God became this distant being, this deity that they wanted nothing to do with. Do you remember when He came? What were they doing? They were hiding. They died spiritually. They died morally. They became depraved. In their hearts was not love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. In their hearts was the deeds of the flesh. lasciviousness, lusts, anger, frustrations, impatience, gossip, arrogance, pride. They died morally. They died physically. You know, they didn't die, they expire. Well, brothers and sisters, expiration is the end of the process. The moment a person, or better yet, the moment he sinned, the moment a person's born, degradation begins setting in, brothers and sisters. And eventually, when enough of your cells degrade, you die. Death is, James 2, is when the body is separate from the spirit. The spirit is separate from the body. But death begins a whole lot time early. And every one of you here who are adults, you know exactly what I mean. With the pains and aches and the illnesses that we have is a testimony that indeed when Adam sinned, he died, and mankind with him. And then fourthly, death refers to eternal death, which is the lake of fire, which is hell. So mankind, in the context of this death, when God comes to save an individual, you know the first thing he does? He regenerates them. Think about it. You're in triage. There's a war that's gone on, and you're in triage. You're a medic. Someone comes, and they've lost an arm, and they've lost a leg, and it's pretty bad. And then they die. What's the one thing you're focused on at that moment? Resuscitation. The first thing you do to a dead individual is you seek to resuscitate them. Yeah, but they don't have an arm. Why would you resuscitate them without an arm? First, sew the arm on, sew the leg on, so when you resuscitate them, they don't die of fright. Right? No. You resuscitate them. And then you sew the leg on. And then you sew the arm on. Well, brothers and sisters, we got a problem. What happens if the soldier's been dead for 20 years? Do you resuscitate them mouth to mouth? Absolutely not. What must happen? They must be regenerated. The new birth is God spiritually, morally, and eventually physically, and wiping out eternally, regenerating the dead being. The Bible says that just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Regeneration is addressing this deadness. So the first thing God does when he works salvation, the first thing that happens is regeneration, which we call the new birth. So this sermon is all about that facet of what of God's working, redemptive working, in the life of an individual. So this precedes faith and repentance. This precedes adoption, being set apart definitively, the moral breach from the law that or from our sin that took place. All of this precedes that. Regeneration precedes all of that. The first thing God does is he regenerates. Now, when that happens, what happens to the dead individual? They become alive to God. I told you my story. I remember as a non-believer, I remember when I was saved, and I remember driving around a couple weeks after being saved, and I literally saw the world completely different. I had new eyes. I couldn't believe it. Before I was saved, the name of Jesus Christ to me, or the cross of Christ, was a religious activity that churches do, and I didn't go to church. But once I was saved, the mentioning of the name of Jesus Christ, I realized that's my Savior. That's my God who died on the cross for my sin. God woke me up to himself, to the reality of God, to his kingdom, to his kindness, his greatness, his holiness, his loveliness, his mercy. That's regeneration. And this is something God does, as we'll see, completely outside of what you and I do. If you today have an inclination for God, this is last week's sermon, if you have any kind of inclination for God, any inclination, if you have if you believe that, yes, I want to glorify God, I want my life to count for God, but I'm such a wretch, that's signs, that's evidences that you have been regenerated. And you may never remember when that happened. You don't need to remember. The Bible never tells us to remember. But it does bless us with a description of the results. And that's what we need to major in. Before I was saved, I didn't care about God's glory. I didn't care about God's will. I didn't care about God's concerns. Once I was saved, once I was regenerate, all of a sudden, all I wanted was God to be honored. I remember laying on my bedroom floor face down saying, God, I don't care what you do with me. Thank you for Christ. Just use me for your glory. I don't care if I die tomorrow. Just use me. Is that not your heart's desire? Now you may say, man, but there's times in my life that I love my sin. And indeed, that's all of us as Christians. But the new life and the heart of a believer is this awakening up unto God. Now, this morning, we're going to look at 2 points of this passage. We're walking our way through it slowly, so we're going to come back next week, probably the week after. But 2 points. One, we're going to look at the aim. What is God's aim in the new birth? Why does he give us new birth? Why does he regenerate us? And secondly, on what basis does he do it? Not how, but on what basis does he do it? So the aim and the basis. Let's begin with the aim. Notice with me verse 3. And it begins, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first word is the aim. Okay? Eulogetos. Eulogetos. It's where we get the word eulogy. Okay? Blessed. Okay? It is used throughout the Bible, blessed, to refer to praising God, primarily in the Old Testament. And again, it's the word where we get the word eulogy from. Eulogetos. And what's a eulogy? Well, a eulogy is a speech which seeks to honor a dead individual by praising them, right? That's a eulogy. You go to a funeral, there's a eulogy. We're going to praise the dead individual and thereby honor them. So that's a eulogy. Well, that's not bad. That's a beginning to what this word is. It is to praise God. It's used, again, throughout the Bible for praise, primarily in the Old Testament. For example, Psalm 103:1, bless the Lord, O my soul, says David, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. You've been here long enough, most of you, you know what the definition of worship is. What's worship? Worship is ascribing to God his worth. That's exactly what David's doing here. God, you are worthy of praise because you pardon, you heal, you redeem, you crown, and you satisfy. And the word he uses to describe this worship is bless, blessed. That's our word. It's used at the end of the Bible, Revelation 5. Listen how John uses it. Verse 13, every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all the things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. I encourage you, if you don't memorize scriptures, memorize this, because someday you'll be reciting this, according to Revelation. To him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb, be blessing, honor, glory, and dominion. Clearly they're worshiping God. And one of the words that they use to worship God is blessing. So we conclude the word blessing is to worship God, okay? It means to worship. So what's the aim of the new birth? It's to the praise, the glory of God. Well, I could have said that without all this explanation to begin with. Well, we're not quite done. For this word, blessed, Paul or even David could have said honor, praise. But why did they choose this word? A very common word in the Old Testament, not as common in the New. Why this word here, blessed be the God and Father? Well, for that, it's James 3:9. There's a little bit more to this word. I encourage you, just turn back. James is right before Peter. James 3, verse 9. And look with me at this verse. Notice the way it uses blessed there. James wrote, speaking of the tongue, the wickedness of the tongue, James 3:9a, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse man. All right, bless and curse are modifying each other. They're antonyms, they're opposites. Okay, so what does it mean to curse? Let's define that real quickly. The word curse presupposes two things. One, I don't like this person. I don't like them, and I wish they're ill. And because I don't like them and I wish they're ill, I'm going to invoke appeal to someone else to fulfill my desire, which is to hurt this individual. In the case of a curse, it's a god, a deity. Oh, Zeus, would you kill my enemies? That's a curse. Okay? And what is it? Well, you want your enemies killed, and because of that, you invoke another being or other beings, to participate in what you desire. Now, the opposite of that is bless. This is the uniqueness of this word. This word is a word for worship, but it goes beyond that. This word begins with a desire in your heart to praise and glorify God. But then it spills over to a desire that others, you're going to call upon others to praise and glorify God with you because of whatever reason that you're blessing the Lord for. So when Peter comes and says, blessed be the God and Father, he's not only saying, may God be praised, but he's saying, may you and you, Christian, and you, Christian, and you, Christian, join in praising God for this reason. In fact, let's go beyond Christians. May you, non-believer, and you, non-believer, may you likewise join in to the desire, to the call of worship, to glorify God because of the new birth. Brothers and sisters, the aim of the new birth is the glory and praise of God, not just on the part of the one who's born again, but on the part of all of creation. Do you realize that? God regenerated you that you and through you the world might praise and glorify God. Now, why would Peter share the doctrine of the new birth to persecuted people? This is the answer, number one. Let me ask you something, Christian. Which sticks out more? A Christian who just won the lottery, who has a job that makes six figures, who lives in that mansion, who drives that car and wears that gold jewelry, if that guy walks up to a beggar and says, hey, would you praise God with me? He's so good. Okay, beggar doesn't know God. His wealthy man comes and says, praise God with me, he's so good. I think the beggar might disagree with you, but sure, that might praise God. I think we're more like Job 1:9, where Satan says, do they fear you for nothing? Of course they're going to honor God. All you've done is bless them. Which is the more effective call? To praise God as a wealthy person? You should do that. Please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that that's bad to be wealthy and call upon people to praise God with you. That's wonderful. Do that. But you tell me, which is more impactful? To be the object of the world's hatred? To walk up to the poorest beggar around and have them look upon you with pity. Man, I'd rather be in my shoes here than be you. The entire town hates you. They're going to kill you. They're going to string you up. What did you do? Which is a springboard for greater praise? To in that moment be filled with joy and gladness in your heart because of the regeneration God gave you, and so call upon others to praise God with you? Do you see, brothers and sisters, this is the message persecuted people need to hear. Oh, yes, it's easy as Christians to praise God when everything's going well. But my question is, how much metal do you got, Christian? When that metal's being heated under the flame, and that metal, then, will it resound with praise and glory to God, a God who just smote you in the world's eyes? Clearly. And that is why Peter is filled with such exhortations. 1 Peter 3:15. Notice with me the verse. 3:15. He says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Peter's writing this in the context of persecuted people. These people are going to be asked about the hope that lies within them because of the hope that lies within them. Unlike so many other people, when we go to kill them, you're so different. Why aren't you begging for your life? Why aren't you in tears willing to renounce whatever God or deity I want you to renounce? Why are you clinging to this God and being so willing to die and suffer in his name? That's 1 Peter 3:15. When that happens, give an account. Be ready to give an account for the hope that lies within you. Isn't that glorious? There's more. 1 Peter 2:12. Go back to chapter 2, verse 12. Talking to a persecuted, dying people. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds. Let me put a footnote there. Slander you on account of your good deeds. Do you remember when, go back in your minds to when the exile took place in 586 BC and God's people were taken into exile. What did the Edomites do? They slandered God's people on account of their good deeds. Look at how they die. Look at that one dying. Do you remember that? They made fun of how God's people suffered. That's what's going on here. The world will respond to Christians honoring God in their suffering by going, how do you explain it? Or they'll respond with mockery. But notice the text goes on. Which they slander you as evildoers, that they may, on account of your deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. That's the second coming of Jesus Christ. You know what, brothers and sisters? God's not going to regenerate all mankind. But on the last day, when God comes in the fullness of his judgment, all eyes will then be opened to reality. How many people today on this earth will walk around saying, there's no God? On the day of judgment, they're going to see that God. And then they're going to remember how you suffered at their hands for that God. And they'll have nothing left to do but to say, wow, God is an awesome God. His people, he strengthens them to suffer well. God is an awesome God. The point of the doctrine of regeneration, the point of the new birth, brothers and sisters, is that you and I would live a life that would glorify God in the good times and just as much in the bad. That's the call of God. That's the aim of your redemption. For to you, Philippians 1:29, to you it's been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. God redeems us. He regenerates us that we might suffer in this world. If you think a good God is a contradiction with suffering, you haven't read Scripture. God saves you. He regenerated you to suffer. Why? So all the world would see on the day of judgment, God is awesome. Secondly, that the world might ask you, what's the hope within you? It's awesome, brothers and sisters. That's the aim of God. And would you notice, brothers and sisters, it's this call to not just, okay, God, I'm willing, but other people, praise God with me. So be prepared today. Equip yourself now. In fair weather, mend the sails. Equip yourself now for suffering. Equip yourself now to be ready to give the call of worship to other people entering your hospital room. Praise God with me. Oh, the outward is perishing, but the inward is being renewed day by day. My God is a glorious God. All right, that's the aim. Brothers and sisters, let's turn now to the basis. All right, when God regenerates, on what basis does God do it? Why does he give new life? Why does he regenerate? Notice this text gives us two reasons. The first one is on account of his mercy. Notice with me verse 3 again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. I'll remind you of a couple things. According to, what's the difference between according to and out of? If I gave you out of my wealth and I gave you according to my wealth, out of my wealth would be a penny. According to my wealth would be all that I've got. Your regenerate state, God's giving you a new life, involved all His mercy. So we're going to start right there. God doesn't have favorites, brothers and sisters. He doesn't look upon a mass of non-believers and say, oh, well, I'll save them. I really don't want them. You know how when you choose teams as kids, the last one picked or the last couple picked are the ones that no one wants, right? That's not true in God's kingdom. There are no favorites. Everyone saved is saved out of, according to, the same extent of God's mercy. Meditate upon that for a little bit. God doesn't look upon you and go, you know what? You're second class in my kingdom. You're not as important. No, the first thing that moved God in regeneration was His great mercy. Now, why is it so great? There's two facets to mercy we need to understand. Get our heads wrapped around. First, mercy focuses on the sinner's miserable, pitiful condition. Secondly, mercy is a withholding of what is deserved. We're going to talk about both those. First, mercy focuses on the sinner's miserable and pitiful condition. Brothers and sisters, because of our rebellion in the garden at the fall, and so our lust for autonomy, what happened? Man was without help. You want to be alone? You just stopped yourself from having any help in this world. Because of our lust for independence, we're without comfort. I don't want God. I'm on my own. That's the fall. And because of that, you have no comfort. Because of your pride, I can do it, that occurred at the fall, we're without true knowledge. We're blind. We're darkened because of our pride. Because of our self-glory, which was what was behind the fall, we lack life. Because of our rebellion, we're without hope. Paul describes this. You don't have to turn there. Ephesians 2, 11 through 12. It's not in your notes, but just listen to the verse. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the hands by the flesh, by human hands. Remember that you were at that time, listen to what he says, separate from Christ. Can you imagine facing cancer without Christ? Can you imagine facing persecution, a robber, a burglar, a murderer, a rapist without Christ? Yet that's what non-believers are. They're separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, of God's people. The commonwealth are all the blessings and privileges that come from being a part of the body of Jesus Christ. Strangers to the covenants of promise. You don't live with promises in your heart if you're without Christ. Having no hope and without God in the world. Brothers and sisters, if there's any more pitiful condition, there isn't. To be without God in the world. Now, Satan blinds our eyes and makes us think that this world is a fun place to be. It's fun to go out and party, have fun, and on to all these different things. But the reality is, you look at the demise of every individual who's ever lived. Paul Harvey, he gives 8, if not more, 8, 10, I've heard him. Different, you know, the rest of the story, he's long dead, right? But those of you who know of him, he gave the rest of the story of Samuel Clemens, Mark Twain. You know Mark Twain, this guy who's an incredible writer and as funny as the day is long? I have a hard time reading Tom Sawyer without laughing out loud. Do you know how that man died? He died cursing. He had some kind of a physical ailment that was very painful. And so he lay on his deathbed and just foul cursing that he spent the last couple days of his life. He died without God. How pitiful. How sad. Brothers and sisters, God's mercy is God being moved by the pitiful condition of the sinner. Secondly, it involves a withholding. A withholding. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Death, if we sin, we deserve death. That's what we deserve. Mercy results in withholding that death. Now, it's amazing if you think about it, brothers and sisters, because he's not withholding death from kind and wonderful, noble, righteous people. He's withholding death from rebels, from people who are running from him. This is last week. From people who hate God. From people who had the opportunity, they would crucify or kill Christ again and again and again if they could. This is the mercy of a God who withholds punishment for the only, save the demons, the only part of entire creation that's in rebellion against God. Think about that. Everything else in this world is not in rebellion against God. Everything in this world is as bad as it is because of our sin. Quick footnote. When a tsunami comes or a horrible natural disaster comes, what does the non-Christian always accuse? What do they always say? Where is God? And they call into question the goodness of God. Family of God, the mercy of God is an extension of his goodness. And that tsunami is not in this world because of God's goodness. It's in this, or God not being good. That tsunami is in this world because of man's rebellion. That was last week again, 2 weeks ago, Romans 8. The world has become subjected to futility. Now this world doesn't work. Why? Because of our sin. Every time you see a tsunami, what you should ask is not, is God good? What you should ask is, that's the wages of sin. Here, I think it's fun. I think this sin's a good thing. I'm going around on the college campus saying, hey guys, let's get drunk on Friday. Let's have fun. And I think it's a good thing. And then I phone home and I realize I don't have a home. It was wiped off the earth by a tsunami. By a hurricane. And immediately I become embittered at God. God, why would you do this? Brothers and sisters, understand the context of mercy. The context of mercy is a God who's wholly offended by one being in all of the universe, not just the earth, all of the universes, the world, the solar systems. Only one thing alienates us, is alienated from God, and that's us. Yet God in his mercy draws near to the sinner, and he withholds the punishment of death. Brothers and sisters, you look throughout Scripture, it's the mercy of God that's behind the new birth. 1 Peter 3, it was according to his great mercy that we were born again. Ephesians 2, but God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. That's the new birth. Titus 3, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. It's God's mercy that is credited for your new birth. You realize every attribute of God, not one of them could have saved you. The only attribute of God that actually initiates and causes salvation, it's the catalyst, is the mercy of God. Spurgeon wrote, no other attribute could have helped us if mercy had refused. As we are by nature, justice condemns us. Holiness frowns upon us. Power crushes us. Truth confirms the threatening of the law. All of those are attributes of God. And wrath fulfills it. It is from the mercy of our God that all our hopes begin. So, brothers and sisters, why does he regenerate? Because God, and I don't know why, he was moved to mercy when it came to me, or when it comes to us in this room. Why does he save us? All of us would say the same thing. I don't know why, but you got to understand something. According, not out of, according to the mercy of an infinite, eternal, an unchangeable God. That's how big his mercy is. God had that mercy toward you. If you don't feel like you're the most important person in the world, you're crazy. God exercised that mercy on behalf of you. Secondly, Why else? What's the basis? The resurrection of Christ. It just gets better and better. Notice, blessed be the God and Father of Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This verse should change your view of the resurrection. So I'm giving you a little sign here now. Family of God, be ready. We're gonna challenge your understanding of the resurrection today. And I hope you leave here with a renewed a vision, renewed understanding. When you think of the resurrection, first of all, you think of Easter. What's Easter? The resurrection. What's the resurrection? The resurrection is new life. It's how God, saved us. And if you're somewhat theologically trained, it's a statement of his deity, Romans 1, right? Christ in John 2 said, a lot of people were raised from the dead, brothers and sisters, that Jesus was raised. Why is that he's special? Because Jesus wasn't just raised. Jesus rose himself. John 2, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. There's many other verses I preached on this. Christ broke the bonds of death on his own authority. Wow. Now, brothers and sisters, that's the resurrection. But would you notice our verse now? It's gonna expand our theology of it now. Blessed be the God and Father of Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Do you see? I hope I'm pointing. Do you see it yet? I hope that you see it. Do you understand, for you to have been saved in the 21st or 20th century, you were regenerated because of something that occurred, not in theory, but through that resurrection. It was his resurrection. It doesn't say through his death. It wasn't through his payment. Yes, you're saved through his payment. But what actually physically regenerates is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? This is massively incredible. As I've written it here, Christ's death and resurrection was like a spiritual atom bomb. But it was the opposite of atom bomb. So if you put an A, like an atheist, in the Greek, negates theist, atheist. If you put an A against Adam, it makes it long. It's an atom bomb. Christ's resurrection was like a massive atom bomb. The atom bomb has two things, a plume and a shockwave. And that shockwave goes out 360 degrees. Jesus Christ's resurrection had a redemptive significance in time, both forwards and backwards. When Jesus Christ rose, I want you to imagine a shockwave going throughout redemptive history, backwards and forwards in time. I mean, think of it, brothers and sisters. When Jesus Christ, Jesus is God, and when he exercised his divine ability to break the power of death, he didn't confine that power to himself. Listen to Matthew 27:50. What happened when Jesus Christ rose? It brought life. It spilled over to life. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Christ's redemptive work, death, resurrection. Temple was torn in two, top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of their tombs after his resurrection, they entered into the holy city and appeared to many. Do you understand when Jesus Christ died, God exercised power, this incredible power by which he broke the power of death. And in the process of breaking the power of death, this power spilt over to the tombs of dead saints in Christ. And their whole bodies were regenerated. And they walked around and entered the holy city 3 days later. Brothers and sisters, you got to understand that when Jesus Christ came, he brought with him power. Do you understand that? He brought with him kingdom power. For example, turn to Matthew 11. Matthew 11. John the Baptist, he thinks that Jesus is the Messiah. And so his view of the Messiah was he was a military leader, a victor, and that's not consistent with him being put in prison. If Jesus is the Messiah, why am I in prison? Why aren't I reigning on a throne somewhere if I'm the forerunner of Jesus Christ? And yet he's come. Jesus is supposedly the Messiah. So he's in prison, and he's having doubts as to the identity of Jesus. Matthew 11, 4. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see." Now I want you to realize what accompanied the coming of the kingdom of God. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. And the dead are raised up. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. If there's no other sign that demonstrates the coming of the radically transforming kingdom of God, it's this. In fulfillment of the promises of Isaiah and many other Old Testament promises. And that is when the kingdom of God comes. Some of the power of this coming kingdom is going to come into this earth, invade this earth. Go to Hebrews chapter 6, would you please? Hebrews 6. Hebrews is written to three different people. Jews who had rejected Christ and said he's not the Messiah. Jews who were on the fence. I thought he was the Messiah, but maybe I'm not sure. And Jews who were following the Messiah, following Jesus, and suffering for it. Hebrews 6 is written to those Jews who had rejected the Messiah and said he's not the Messiah. And in essence, if you turn your back on the truth, there's no way you can be saved. Would you all agree with that? If you turn your back on the only thing that can save you, there's nowhere else in the world. You can't go to Buddha. Can't go to Islam. Muhammad, no one's going to save you. The only one who can save you is Jesus. Okay, with that, listen to Hebrews 6. But notice what he says. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, that doesn't mean saved. That means awakened up to see things that they hadn't seen before and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. We're talking about his charismatic gifts. They saw people prophesy. They saw people rise from the dead. They saw the miracles and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the ages to come. Hendrickson describes this as the already not yet kingdom of God. That the kingdom of God, the future kingdom of God that will someday come in its fullness, has already entered into this world, has already entered into this eschaton. And in the entrance, it brought with it some of a taste of the kingdom, of the future kingdom power in which all of us are going to live someday. That's why in the new heavens and the new earth, there is no death, no longer sorrow, mourning, sickness, sin, pain. All of that's gone. Why? You're in a brand new age, a brand new era where God's power is fully operative. But in this age, we get a little bit of it. 1 Corinthians 15:20, last verse, and we'll wrap it up. 1 Corinthians 15:20. Paul wrote, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." Do you know what first fruit is? It's the first harvested, but it always points to more. Jesus Christ's resurrection. Now granted, Christ's body didn't go under decay, Nevertheless, he took a dead being, a dead body, and he regenerated it. He breathed life into it, and that's the first fruits of everyone else saved by grace. Do you understand when you were regenerated? God infused into your body life. Spiritually, you were awakened. Morally, you were awakened. Physically, eventually, you'll be delivered from the physical consequences of our death. And eternal death is completely gone. When you were saved, God infused you, regenerated you, gave you life. And thus, as we close, why would you share this doctrine with people who are being persecuted? Family of God, I hope you see it. Do you understand? Everything in this world is dying. Everything. That newborn babe is already in the process of decay. And sometimes that's why newborn babies die of cancer. Oh, they shouldn't die. They're so young. Well, that's what happens when man sins. And I don't mean a man sinning. I mean Adam sinning. That's what happened when Adam sinned. We brought that upon this world. Stop blaming that on God. Look at that horrible, pitiful situation and realize that's the wages of my sin that I slough off so easily. Brothers and sisters, we live in a dying world. Think about that. Everything around us is dying. But do you know there's one thing that's not dying? Only one. What is it? One thing in this, all of the universe. There's one thing that's not dying. If you're saved, it's your life. It's growing. Now think about that. You live in a world where everything around us is dying. But there's a facet of your being that God plants in you when you're saved, when he regenerates you. It's called the new life. And that new life is growing. It's not subject to change and decay and the consequences of sin in this world. It's not. It's growing. What do you tell a person who's facing the mortal demise of their bodies? I tell them, it can't touch you. God has done something in your life that is going to transcend time and eternity. What they're about to do to you is but fleshly. It's momentary and light and insignificant in comparison to the life God's given in your being, to the vivification, the regeneration, the life he's implanted in you, which is growing and thriving. What is it that God told Martha and Mary when they were grieving the loss of their brother? What did he say to them? John 11. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you see how he links them? Because I rose, I give life. That resurrection that was operative in me, that power that was operative in my resurrection is operative in your life. I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. Is that amazing? No hallelujahs, no praise God, no amens. Brothers, is that amazing? Amen. You have in you that which will transcend everything in this world. Cancer, sickness, illness, persecution, being maimed, suffering, hardship, sickness, illness, disease, fear. All of it is as now. It can't even touch what you are, what you become, and what you will become in Jesus Christ when he comes back. I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me, hear that? Everyone who's regenerate, everyone who lives, trusting in me, shall never die. What do you tell a people facing death? Thinking, this is it, man. I don't know if I want to die. In fact, I'm going to renounce Christ because I got to hold on to this thing called life with white clenched fists. Because if I don't, I might die. And then what happens? Peter comes and says, brothers and sisters, relax. Don't willingly offer yourself up to be burned. That would be stupid. But relax. God, through the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, through His resurrection, began in you. And it settled in the hearts of God's elect at God's timing, in God's timing, in God's will, when He regenerated you. And that began this growing organism called being alive unto God. You're a new man. The old is gone. The new has come. And that new man will never decay. That new man cannot be thwarted. That new man will grow. Our call, get to it next week, is therefore to live by faith, feeding the new man in His word, growing evermore. Brothers and sisters, the song is schmaltzy at best. Quite frankly, I can't stand the song, but the chorus has merit. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because of His resurrection, I can face tomorrow. Because of His resurrection, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future. And life is worth living. Why? Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, the first fruits, and that resurrection gave life to your, my mortal body. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, wow. What is man that thou dost take thought of him? Or the son of man that thou should care for him? Yet, Lord, you and your grace and your mercy acted in time to vivify, regenerate, implant in us the new life. That today, while most here probably will never remember on this side of the grave the day you did it. Nevertheless, Lord, we have and continue to enjoy the multifaceted benefits, which is a love for you, God, and a hope in you, Lord, and desire to be found serving you. Lord, may you increase and not us. May you receive the glory by our lives. God, please work that out in our lives. With Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Paul and men and women of old, we say, here we are, send us. And may, O Lord, gazing upon your word as we have this day, may when trials come and they weigh heavily upon our shoulders, may they be seen as light and momentary in view of the surpassing riches of your glory that awaits us in you. While the outer part of our bodies is deteriorating, the inner man is being renewed according to your word, Lord, day by day. God, give us the grace as a people to sow into that, to live in light of that, and so be used by you to the end that you've ordained, that not just that we would praise you, but we would call upon everyone around us to praise you, our God, for all that you have done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers.